This morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we continue our series in the Gospel of John with a message entitled, Looking for Loaves in All the Wrong Places. And that really could be the title for the entire chapter, because this chapter really is one unit, and it's important for you to see it as such. The miracle we're going to look at is possibly, outside of the resurrection, the most significant miracle in the life and ministry of Jesus. I say that because it is the only miracle that is recorded for us in all four Gospels. If God says something once, you know it's important. If He says something twice, you know it's very important. If He says something to us four different times, then you know that this is a story that we really want to dial into, that God is saying something to us that is especially significant, that He wants us to grasp as we look at this incredible passage in John chapter 6. Now, let me say this. We're going to be referencing, for those who are students of the Bible, we're going to be referencing this miracle in the other Gospels. So it's Matthew chapter 14, it's Mark chapter 6, it's Luke chapter 9. You may want to find those passages in your Bible. But let's begin reading in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, so after Jesus has been challenged, after this time in Jerusalem, the healing of the man who couldn't walk, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force and make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. If you're a note taker, and I hope that you are, I would ask you to write down 5 different words that kind of categorize our thoughts, if you will. The first word that I'd like you to write down is Passover, because John tells us, and he's the only one of the gospel writers who tells us this, that the Passover is near. It's John's way of dating, of letting us know where we're at in the life of Jesus. So John mentions 3 Passovers. He mentioned the first Passover during Jesus' ministry, essentially had 3 years of ministry. The first Passover is mentioned in John chapter 2. Then we have the second Passover that happens during His ministry. It's an annual feast, and this happens in John chapter 6. And then the final Passover, of course, is when He is crucified. So John is letting us know exactly where we're at in the life of Jesus. We're halfway through His life. His popularity is at a height, and now he is telling us that it is Passover time. Let's look at it in verse 1. And after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So the Sea of Galilee sets obviously up in the land of Galilee. It was in the Old Testament called Kinnereth, and so you might see it in your Old Testament as Kinnereth, and that's the Hebrew word for harp or lyre, more specifically, L-Y-R-E, a musical instrument. It's shaped like that, but in the days of Jesus, it was called Galilee until in 20 A.D., Herod Antipas comes on the scene about 10 years before Jesus' ministry starts, and he starts constructing a city by the name of Tiberias on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. The city is still there today. The Jews despised him for that because he built the city on a Jewish cemetery, on a Jewish burial area, and so Jews would not go to the land of or to the city of Tiberias, which is why you have no record of Jesus ever going to Tiberias. Now, if you were to go with us on the Holy Land trip, you get a sense of how the Sea of Galilee lays, and essentially it looks almost exactly like it did during the time of Christ. In fact, we got a couple pictures here of the Sea of Galilee early morning there, and that's looking east toward the sunrise, and you can see over in the distance there these mountains, what we would call the Golan Heights. So that's the Golan Heights, just a mountain range over there on the east side. And so that is where the miracle we're going to read about takes place. Here's another picture of the Golan Heights so you get a little sense of what it looks like. And that is the area where Jesus feeds the 5,000, somewhere along there. It's not a specific mountain, it is a mountain range in the wording. So we're not talking about one mountain, we're just talking mountains, mountainous area, a ridge that goes along the Sea of Galilee there. So we read this in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The Passover then commemorates two things. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the book of Exodus, the Passover commemorates that time that God said, you need to slaughter the lamb. They're slaves in Egypt, the nation of Israel is. God says, slaughter a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt. I'm going to send the death angel. He's going to slay all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But when he sees your house with the blood applied to the doorpost of your house, then he will pass over. Judgment will pass over you. So it has this idea of deliverance. It has this idea of remembering that time that God took them out of the bondage of slavery, which for us in the new covenant is an illustration used over and over again of the bondage of sin. So delivering us from the bondage of sin is the same as delivering us from death. Death does not touch us. Eternal death, the second death, life, eternity away from God. So there's that imagery that is very important that you see in this miracle and indeed in this whole chapter. It also then reminds us of all of the events of the Exodus. Remember, they come out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, then they're over at Mount Sinai, they have manna that comes down, they're eating the bread of angels, they drink water from the rock. All of the miracles of the Exodus are kind of summed up in the name Passover. It'd be a little bit like our 4th of July, where we would have you know, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. That happened on, technically, July 1st and 2nd. Word gets out on the 4th, so the 4th is the day we celebrate. But then you also can remember Bunker Hill. You can remember Valley Forge. You can remember Yorktown. All of these significant battles in the Revolutionary War, all summed up in our Independence Day celebration. Got it? So what you have here is you have this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, providing food in the wilderness where there is no food. What's that sound like? That sounds like manna coming down from heaven. Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life, verse 35. So you get this sense that this is a recreation of this Passover imagery. You have Jesus in verses 16 through 21, and he is doing what? He is walking on the water. Moses led them through the water. Jesus walks on the water, and he controls nature. I mean, this is the imagery, the parallelism. Passover, you'll remember, is the feast that Jesus observes with the disciples, the Last Supper, and he takes Passover, and what does he do? He turns it in to, what do we call it? The Lord's Supper, communion, the table of the Lord. All of this then makes John chapter 6, it is best understood in light of that. This miracle then is best understood in light of the Passover. So this is Jesus showing that truly he is the bread of life. In John chapter 6 and verse 31, I believe it is, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is what they're quoting to Jesus. They're saying, after he feeds this whole crowd, they're saying, who do you think you are? And they say, we had manna. Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. Remember in the previous chapter, one greater than Moses is here. Moses testified about him. Here again, you see, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you go on to verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, what you have is this idea of the imagery of the elements of communion, right? We hold the bread, which is a symbol of his body for us. We hold the cup, which is, Jesus said, the new covenant in my blood. It's a symbol of his blood shed to create the new covenant. There you have it. Not that communion saves, but it is a commemoration. Just as Passover was a remembrance of God's deliverance, communion then is a remembrance of his deliverance of us. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Do you see this imagery? Do you see how this all ties into the feeding of the 5,000? Some of you are saying, you are a theological egghead. And the answer is yes, but There's a fullness, there's a richness there that students of the Bible begin to appreciate as you see these layers to Scripture. It's not just people getting hungry and Jesus giving them a meal, though there is spiritual significance and spiritual truth in that. But in anything God does in our life, it is not just for, though he is willing to meet our needs, but it is because God wants to develop us in the Spirit, wants to develop us spiritually, wants to do things in our life, and wants to enlarge our understanding of his power, of his greatness, certainly of the continuity of Scripture, of his working in our life, that all of God does all that he does. And when he works in our life, there's significance beyond just what we see on the surface. So we get a sense of this as well. Let me point out one other thing relative to the Passover. You get down to verse 14 and 15, John chapter 6, and we read this. When the people saw the sign he had done, I mean, they've watched him feed the multitude. And they're like, are you kidding me? This is crazy. If you're going to have a king, what kind of king do you want? You want a king who is going to give you food every single day. I mean, that is the way to roll. So, when they saw it, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, Passover is a very patriotic time. Nationalism is just pulsing through the Jewish nation. They're being dominated by the Herods and by Rome. And they're thinking, now's the time to get us a Jewish king, and he will throw off these oppressive pagans, and he'll feed us along the way. So all of that comes together then as we enter in to the drama and the miracle of John chapter 6. There's a second word I want you to see. Let's call this word people. People. John chapter 6. Let's look at it in verse 2. And a large crowd was following him. I mean, this is the understatement of the year. I love the understatement of Scripture. I mean, what you have, John's going to tell us it's 5,000 men. Matthew's going to say, besides women and children. Essentially, then, what you would have is you would have potentially more women and children who could come than men, and so you would have conservatively 15,000, most likely somewhere between 20 and 25,000 people that are following him around the Galilee. I mean, this is unthinkable. The press of the crowds and what is happening. And here's what it is, verse 2. Because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. I mean, the crowds are there, the crowds are watching the miracles, the crowds are needing a miracle, the crowds are hearing him teach, the crowds are saying, This is the prophet. This is potentially a king. And so this massive amount of 25,000 people moving around listening to this man speak. It's absolutely unbelievable. Matthew gives us a little bit of background as to what's happening in Jesus' life at this moment. In Matthew chapter 14, we read this. It says, and his disciples came, this is John the Baptist's disciples, came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. What's happened is John's just been beheaded. Herod Antipas, the king, is just directly across the Sea of Galilee, 6 miles across the sea is one of the places that Herod lives quite a bit of the time. The other place is Machaerus, down near the Dead Sea area, which is where John was beheaded. So Jesus gets word now that his cousin, that his forerunner, that the greatest born among women up to the time of the kingdom, John, is dead. And you can believe it affects him like it would affect anybody sitting in this room who has lost a very dear friend or somebody they're close to. Look at what it says. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. If you've ever just wanted to get away and be alone and have a little time to think and process because you're overwhelmed by sorrow or grief or the events of your life, and you just need space because you feel like you're kind of suffocating, then you know exactly what Jesus is feeling. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Not 200 people. Not 2,000 people, 20,000 people show up at a point that he needs privacy. Mark tells us this in Mark's gospel, and the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Here's another facet of what's going on. He sent the disciples out two by two, remember? You can read about it in Mark, you can read about Matthew, read about it in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, and they go out and they're doing these amazing miracles, and they come back, and like they've cast out demons, they've healed the sick, they've preached the gospel, and they're like flying high, and Jesus is thinking, you know what, I need them to have time to debrief with me, to decompress from that season of ministry, to kind of get an equilibrium, and Jesus wants to spend some time with them. He wants to be with them. He wants the fellowship of a few close friends in the midst of a time of sorrow and grief. And so we read this. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. So he's looking for a place where there aren't people. And when he got, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Think of this. The press of the crowd is so constant, so continual, he can't even get a meal in. They see him, and they follow him. Now we go back to John's gospel. We read this, verse 3. He went up on a mountain. And he sat down with his disciples. So he sees the Golan Heights there. He just starts climbing up, grassy area, trying to get away, if he can, from the crowd. And as he's there, Luke chapter 9 and verse 11 tells us this. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he said, "Would you please leave me alone for a minute? Can't you understand? I'm busy, I'm tired, and I need space." No. And he welcomed them. Literally, he received them gladly. You know what? Sometimes you can get the idea God's too busy for you. Maybe you have had the thought cross your mind that with 7 billion people in the world and people like Billy Graham hanging around, that God may not have time for you. Not true. Maybe it seems your life's been one problem after another, and you keep going to him, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, he's got to get tired of seeing me. Oh, no, there he comes again. There she comes again. Not again. And here's the heart of the Savior. Tired, worn out, sorrowful, needing and desiring space, but humanly, but seeing people come, and he receives them gladly. Because this is Jesus, the lover of people. This is the God who loves. This is the God who cares for you and is never too busy when you and I were come. And it's never like, can't you see, I'm trying to run this whole world. And I just, your little problem is exactly that. A little problem, give it a rest. No. He welcomes them. He receives them gladly. He's glad that they're there. Matthew chapter 14 tells us, and when he saw them, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. I mean, where does that stop? I mean, you know, if the Savior's there and he's healing, you can imagine that anybody who has anything wrong with them is going to want to take advantage, because this is free. You don't even have to file it with insurance. I mean, it is, talk about a deal. So he is there, and he is healing, and he is touching people. Verse 5. Now, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, so the day's just getting underway. He thought he was going to get away. Now the people are there. They're coming towards him. He is up on the mountainside, sitting down, sitting on the grass. Beautiful spring day, beautiful view of the Sea of Galilee. And he's watching the people stream to him. Not 1,000, not 5,000, not 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, 25,000. And as he's watching the crowd come up to him, he turns to one of his disciples, Philip, and he said, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip, these people are going to be with me all day. And what I want to do is I want to make sure that they get a meal before I send them on. This is the heart of God. That when the Lord looks out over the 7 billion people living on planet Earth, he doesn't just see a massive crowd. He sees individuals who have needs. He sees individuals who need a word of encouragement, who need to hear the voice of God. He sees individuals who need to be healed, who need to be touched physically. He sees individuals who are going to be hungry, who are going to need provision. And he sees individuals who need, most of all, to be made spiritually alive. And he doesn't just see a big crowd of people. He sees you and you and you and you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Do you get it? He sees you. You didn't just come here this morning to a church with a large crowd as if somehow you're a just another face in the crowd nobody cares about. No, you came here today to worship the one who knows exactly where you're at and is so glad you've come to him. And he knows what you're going to have need of at the end of the day and what you're going to need tomorrow morning and what you're going to need on Wednesday. And this God who loves you more than you can imagine. Says, Jack's going to need this. I want to meet his need. Tim's going to need this. I want to meet his need. I mean, it's that kind of thing. Tammy's going to need this. I'm going to meet her need. Proactively, unasked on their part, this God who cares about you, who knows what we have need of, Matthew says, before we even ask, is already making plans to meet your need because you showed up. I'm just telling you, this is powerful. You showed up. You were there. You came to be in Jesus' presence. And he's going to touch the lives of people. So, third word I want you to see, problem, and I'm telling you, I promise you, we are going to run out of time. He lifts up his eyes then, verse 5, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, and he said to Philip, "Where do we buy bread so that these people may eat?" Philip is from the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, a town called Bethsaida. And so you can probably see the town from up on the mountain ridge where they're sitting. Jesus knows that Philip knows the area, so he would have an idea of what's available in the area. And honestly, there's nothing in the area in Philip's time or today that would feed that kind of crowd. It may also be that Philip is kind of the scrounger for the group, kind of the quartermaster. He's the guy who makes sure we got the next meal. We kind of know what we're going to do. Judas is the one who pays for it. He's the treasurer. But Philip's the one who kind of gets it together, says this is what we're going to need. It may also be that Philip's, you know, like the CPA that he's on staff at Elliott Robinson or BKD or Kirkpatrick, Phillips Miller, whoever. You know, I mean, that he's the number cruncher guy. He's the guy who's like, "I've crunched the numbers and it can't be done." That's what he says, verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already knows how he's going to solve your problem. He knows. He knows what you need. He knows how to do it. He knows how to solve your problem. But would you notice this? He's testing Philip. Not in a bad way, not in an unkind way. I mean, we're already learning some things about Jesus, right? He's this God who wants to meet your needs. But along the way of meeting our needs, he wants to develop our faith. He wants to make us stronger today than we were the day before, and even stronger tomorrow, so that when other trials, other tests, other things come our way, that we understand what an amazing God he is. We're able to stand strong and not give in to worry or to fear. So he says that to him, and he knows what he's going to do. Look at it in verse 7. And Philip answered him, "Jesus, I've done the calculations on this thing, and 200 days' wages is not even going to give people a bite. Not even for them to get a little." So here's what happens. Now, the synoptics, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell the story at the end of the day, and like Jesus comes and says, "I want to feed the people," and they're like, "Man, it's the end of the day, you got to send them away." But no, John tells us that at the start of the day, Jesus says to the disciples, "Listen, I'm going to sit here and heal people, and I'm going to teach people, and what I need you to do is I need you to kind of go through the crowd and see what you can rustle up." So they're going to spend their entire day trying to find food. And they're going to be looking for food, and Luke chapter 9 and verse 12 tells us this. "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.'" That's not unkind on their part. He would have done that on other times, other occasions, but he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." How do they know that? They've spent the day looking. And the best they can come up with is probably one of the boys, You know, there would be kids, there were women that supplied for Jesus' need. There would be some of the disciples probably had children. We know Peter was married. And so there would be family interaction. And so one of the kids has a sack lunch. And they're like, well, you know, he's got a sack lunch. And it's not much. It's maybe, you know, like little pieces of bread, little biscuit-like, pita-like pieces of bread, five of them about this size. And then the word John uses for fish is not a big fish, not a fish like this fish. Let me show you yesterday, Brandon catching a trout and me standing lonely in the background wondering why I didn't catch it. That's not the fish they got. Think sardine, a little like relish, a little appetizer fish, a little tiny fish. There's two of those. There's five pieces of kind of pita bread is what we would call it. And that's it. And that's all they have. And they can't find anything else. Now, here's the irony in all of this. They've just come back from what? A miracle-working ministry trip. I mean, they've seen the power of God at work. They've healed the sick. The lame have walked. The blind eyes have been opened. They've cast out demons. They've done amazing miracles. And what is it that Jesus is doing right there? I mean, he's doing one miracle after another. And what are they saying? We have no answer to this problem. We are totally stumped. And just get the people out of here. You know, that's so much like us. Like, you know, we have this, we're in need of a miracle. And we're like, oh God, if you don't come through, I'm never going to make it. And God comes through in this amazing way. And we're like, oh, that's so awesome. Look what he did. That's amazing. Oh, God came through for me. Yeah. And then 2 weeks, 2 months, maybe 2 years, and now you're facing another problem. And it's bigger than the last one. And you're like, I didn't even see this coming. And God, I don't know what I'm going to do. And you're depressed. And you're mad at God. Or you're not trusting God. Or you're discouraged. Or you're wavering. Or you're laying awake at night, biting your fingernails. Because it's always worse at night. And the irony is, didn't he just work a miracle for you somewhere along the line? Have you forgotten his care? Have you forgotten his greatness? Have you forgotten his goodness? Have you forgotten all the times he's come through in the past? And if he came through in the past, isn't it safe to say he's going to come through now? Absolutely, he's going to come through for you. I mean, here's another irony. They're out of bread, and they're telling the bread of life, we have no bread. Jesus is going to say, you have more bread than you know. And I'm going to show you just how much I can do. Have the people sit down. Look at it. I love this. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has his five barley loaves and two fish. And I wish he'd stop there. I wish he'd say, and you know, Jesus, I've just come back from doing miracles that you sent me out to do. And I've seen you do amazing miracles here. And so, you know what? Here's what we got. Let's see what you can do. But he doesn't. He says, but what are they for so many? And you're just like the plane just goes, boom. And you're like, what in the world? He can't believe. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, I want to mention one other thing that, you know, oftentimes this passage is preached inappropriately. So, recognizing this little boy. But here's this little boy, and he's got his sack lunch with him. And the disciples are ready to take it from him. And he's a little kid, and he's hungry, He's got the higher metabolism. As you get older, you wish you could reclaim. And I mean, they're taking his sack lunch from him, but he's willing to share. You know, the way, humanly speaking, here's how it works for us. If I give away what I have less, right? In fact, I don't even get what I had. But this is a reminder that when we give what we have to God, money, time, talent, situation, God can multiply it to the meeting of our need, giving us more than we had, and the meeting of other people's needs, right? There's such power in sharing. I love this church because one of the things about this church, if I were going to name some of the top attributes of this church, one of the things is you all are just incredibly generous. It's just so exciting to watch, and many of you have learned that you can't outgive God, that, and when you see a need, you want to meet the need, and you want to be a part, and you're willing to share what you have. There are others who are still kind of trying to, like, figure it out, because none of it makes sense just to put, all you can do is put the label on, but God, only God, God can, God does, God will. But some of you are still trying to figure that out because you're still living in the physical plane, just thinking what you can think of rationally with your little finite human mind, and you've not yet stepped over on the bridge of faith to say, you know what, God can do more than we can ask or imagine, and you can't outgive God because whenever you give, He multiplies it back to you. This little boy has got that down. He's gonna share his sack lunch. You know, one of the things that keeps people from sharing, it really sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? To say, I just have this, but there are 25,000 people. So what do most people do? They say, since this is all I have, I'm not going to even give what I have because I don't have much and it won't make that big a difference. Somebody was talking to me about Scott Obrimsky's launch, and they made this statement. Well, I could only give this, so I didn't give because what difference would that make? I was like, it would make a huge difference to him and to you. Because in the economy of God, little becomes much. And when we share, needs are met. And you just never know what God will do when you share. You know, we teach our kids to share, right? We're like, you need to share that. Hey, you need to share that. We forget the lesson sometimes as adults. Were it not for Christ, most of us would not live in that lesson. The little boy shares, and it doesn't seem like much against the massive need, and it doesn't seem like much even without the need. Let's say it's just Jesus and the 12. Doesn't seem like much, does it? But he shares. And God uses that to meet needs in a way he had never imagined. Can I just suggest to you that sometimes God wants us to share in places and ways where it wouldn't seem like much, but God's going to do something much bigger than we imagine. I was sitting here thinking about this little boy sharing, and my mind went back to just the power of sharing and how God can do more than people can imagine. And I thought back, because, you know, it's the anniversary of my dad's passing, and so I've thought of a few things, and you kind of go back in that, you know, think of some things growing up. And I was thinking that here's my family, and they're not in church, and they're not really, it's you know, they're just kind of out there. And there's an Assemblies of God pastor who's not a great preacher, really. But he could grow really good tomatoes. My parents loved to garden. My parents, nobody should be allowed to have a garden as big as theirs, especially if they make their kids hoe it. You know, I mean. But they heard about my parents, and they knew my parents enjoyed gardening. My parents are farmers. And they brought a bag of tomatoes to share. Probably didn't seem like much to them on that day. Probably didn't. They were like, that's nothing. We've got all kinds of tomatoes. But they drove 4 miles out in the country on an evening. I can remember it. Sitting in our driveway, standing on the gravel, them giving my parents that and being introduced to my mom and dad. And that changed the spiritual course of my entire family's life. I mean, I'm just saying, a bag of tomatoes. You know, you may feel like what you have to share isn't worth much, isn't that big, can't really do much. And that's true if you don't figure God into the equation. But if you do, oh my goodness, the things God can do with a tomato. Well, we move on to power. Amazing power. Look at it in verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. And the Bible is so accurate because this is the spring of the year. There is grass there. When he feeds the 4,000, and we read about it in Matthew chapter 15, it says he had them sit down on the ground. It's in the Galilee, but the sun's out, the grass is burned up. Now they're sitting on ground. But here, it's spring, so they're sitting on the grass. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And again, Matthew tells us, besides women and children, they're that number. Then Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, the word there for thanks is the word Eucharisto. Eucharist, if you're from a more traditional background, communion is called the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. You see this shadow of the communion service, this meeting of needs, this when we on Wednesday night have communion. It is a participation in the work of the Lord and in his presence, that he's there in a very unique way to, as we remember him, to meet our needs. And all of that comes together at the feeding of the 5,000. It's really, really amazing to think about it. And he takes the food, and he just starts tearing it up into 12 different baskets that he gives to the disciples, and the disciples are going to hand it out to the people, because he's not going to sit there and just keep tearing all day. He's going to give it to the disciples, and then they're going to give it. They're going to give it to the people that are sitting there. Another one of the Gospels makes that clear. I mean, big faith to take, you know, your little basket, and you're like, are you serious? I mean, okay, have at it. And you got to, the people are starting to eat. And as they're starting to eat, watch what happens. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted? You say, how much did they really get? Luke's pretty clear on that. Luke chapter 9 tells us this. And they all ate and were satisfied. The word satisfied, kartazo in the Greek, it's only used one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation chapter 19, where it talks about all the kings being gathered for the Valley of Armageddon, and the birds of the fair air gorge themselves, would be a good way to put it, on the flesh of people. I mean, they're gorged, they're stuffed. I mean, you know, Peter comes along, you want any more? Peter, I'm stuffed. I mean, it was really good, but they ate all they could possibly hold. God can meet your need no matter how big it is, no matter how much you need, he can meet it to the fullest. Precision. We'll just move quickly here. Verse 12. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When we talk baskets, we're not talking like a, you know, like a hamper basket or laundry basket. We're talking about it like a little igloo cooler, a little wicker basket used to contain the lunch. So they fill 12 of those full. Why? Because there's 12 disciples. Generosity, yes. 25,000 eat. Precision is staggering. He knows right down to the nth degree exactly what's needed for them and for you. He looks at this crowd, and he knows what everybody in this room needs, not in a general sense, not just in a broad sense, not just in a generic sense. Vincent, he knows what you need. Leslie, he knows what you need. He knows what you need. Rodney, he knows what you need. He knows what you need, exactly what it is that you need. The steps of a righteous person are ordered to the Lord, and he delights in every detail of their lives. And with that, 25,000 people fed and our hearts filled. And I hope you're encouraged that there's a God who sees you right where you're at and knows what you're going to need this week. He knows what you need today, but he knows what you need this week. And his heart and his desire is to bless you, but along the way, strengthen your faith so that most of all, you'll be strong in him and you will be strong in your grasp of eternal life. Let's pray.